great to be with you all. We are drawing to the end of Hebrews. And I hope you've learned some things as we've gone through. I know that I have. I love this about Scripture, is it's like you never feel like, oh, we got that figured out, right? That you come back to it again and again and find layer after layer of new meaning underneath it all. Chapter 12 is just this majestic chapter. It's filled with images of running a race, climbing mountains. It's got Sinai, it's got Mount Zion, it's got this shaking that's occurring, not just in earth, but in heaven, so that all that remains is what is solid, this consuming fire. We finish with this kind of crescendo at the end of chapter 12 where he says, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. By it, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Beautiful verse there. And it's placed at the end of our text is sort of like our last week's text. There's this building towards this idea of a consuming fire. And yet you find here it's actually a hinge, right? That's always kind of the tell when you see that word therefore show up. That there's a conclusion that's about to be presented as a result of all this, as a result of the race, as a result of the climb, as a result of the very nature of God as judge. We're building to this place that's going to now show us how we respond. That because of this unshakable truth, because of this consuming fire, we are now able to serve God acceptably, with reverence and with awe. And what we're going to find is that we're given this little window into this community that God is creating. That God's response in how we serve Him and how we worship Him with reverence and awe is so much about church. It's about why we do the very thing that we're here gathered to do this morning. That we get to participate in something that is bringing us to life, but is also burning off the stuff that needs to go. That we're being prepared for our true home, which we've been reminded of last week, is this mountain of Zion that we climb. In Hebrews 12, last week we talked about this. What is this mountain? He says, instead you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, a festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to a judge who is God of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. This is the hope of heaven. This is the journey that we are on, is towards this destination. A place of worship, a place where our hearts have been restored, to where we're functioning how we were designed to be, holy. And we think of that not just in a sense of righteousness, but in a sense of completeness, restoration. And what we saw last week is this climb towards Zion is really this second mountain, that there's a preceding mountain of Sinai. That this is the place of the law, the old covenant, where we've been given a sense of proper ordering. Here is how to behave in the presence of God. But what we find with the law and with the climb of Sinai is that none of us have what it takes to achieve this. None of us are able to climb this mountain. And that this is part of the gift of the law, is to bring us to this reality. It starts with a defeat, but a defeat that assures us it's not up to us to climb. That the actual way up is a climb of grace. And that God is working to perfect our hearts in order that heaven would be the place we belong. You with me? Getting rid of the things that need to be shaken off of us, the things that are too small, inviting us into this bigger story. How are we doing? We have little tech issues? You know, technology will never be solved, by the way. It's driven, right? So it never quite works. We never get the bugs out because we're like, new operating system. Okay. Anyway, chapter 12, concludes with this picture of a consuming fire. And it's interesting, on Sinai, this consuming fire is something that we dread. But what we see in Zion is that this fire is actually refining us, making us into something beautiful. And I think sometimes we've posed the question like, do you want to avoid the fire or deal with the fire? And what we find, I think, in some ways the fire is unavoidable. That there is a fire that we all will face. And the question is, will we welcome it or will we resist it? There's a very interesting verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, actually these three verses, 13 through 15. And it's talking about this moment, this kind of moment of judgment, unavoidably at the end of our lives, that all of us will pass through. And it says, each one's works will become obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This idea of a kind of burning up, of a sort of judgment, that part of the good news of this is like, hey, you can welcome this in today. You can live today in light of this consuming fire. That you're being invited into this work of refinement. And when we run against it, when we fear it, right, we only end up creating for ourselves more pain. But when we yield to it, it's doing something deep in our hearts, shaping us to become more and more and more like Christ. Now, what does that look like? How do you surrender to the consuming fire, right? This kind of abstract principle there. Well, we're going to be shown that the author is going to now take us through something really pragmatic and practical. Here's what it looks like. That a community of people surrendered to this work of embracing the truth, it's going to look a certain way, a certain texture, and as it turns out, something that stands very much in contrast with what the world is doing. Every aspect of this happens in community. And this is important, that the thing in us that needs to be refined and burned away has to do with our sort of selfish obsession. Our pride, our self-centeredness, that thing in us that's like me first. This is the thing that needs to get worked out. And so it shouldn't shock us that the work takes place in the midst of community. This is what Jesus is constantly teaching, how to function in light of the kingdom. And this kingdom is one of preferring others as more important than ourselves. And as simple as that sounds, we find this is incredibly deep work that has to occur. That none of us ever get to this point where we're like, yep, got that one taken care of. That layer after layer of this has to come and be burned away. And so the way that we grow in this consuming fire, one of the ways is by being the church. Practicing loving each other as we were designed to love. So here we are, Hebrews 13. I'm going to read just the first 9 verses of this, and then we'll kind of bring it to a close next Sunday. But Hebrews 13, 1 through 9. And see how this sounds to you at first glance. He says, let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. Remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them, and the mistreated as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. Marriage is to be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or abandon you. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you, As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't be led astray by various kinds of strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be established by grace, not by food regulations, since those who observe them have not benefited. The word of the Lord. And some have seen this as like almost a little bit disappointing after this kind of crescendo of chapter 12. You're like, wait, this is what we're talking about? Like brotherly love. But the truth is, yes, brotherly love. And this is not just like friendship. That what we see right off the bat is the community of God is one of brotherly love, familial love. The word for this, does anybody know the Greek word for brotherly love? Philadelphia. Go Philly. Philadelphia, this idea of loving each other as family, that this is what churches do. And brotherly love, it's contrasted, as we see, almost held in tension with the very next line that comes after it. Let brotherly love continue. But don't neglect philoxenius, the love of strangers. And this is important, right? And this is where I think as we unpack this text, we're like, oh yeah, yeah, love my brothers, love strangers. And you're like, oh no, no, these two things are actually very challenging and don't come naturally to us. Familial love isn't always warm fuzzy, is it? I think getting to do weddings, I laugh in the preparation. I think the stress, so much of the stress of the wedding is like bringing two families together to have a party. And you're like, that sounds simple. No. That's incredibly complex. And the ceremony alone, the hardest part is like, how are we going to navigate these two people and these two? Where are these people going to sit, right? Because you're going, it's family. And family, over time, is difficult. It's complicated. You don't get to pick it. It just is. And he's saying this is part of the strength of the kingdom of God, is it exists with a sense of, like, not our choosing. Not up to us. We come and sit next to the people and we're like, oh, actually that seat's taken. No, that's their seat, right? Like this idea, I like how Lewis talks about like the strain of sitting next to somebody who can't sing on key or their boots squeak, right? You're like, this is what church is like. It's a gathering of people that we love, but not because we have all this in common, right? That's a thing. All of us are a part of certain clubs, that gatherings of people where we talk about the things we have in common, right? I mean, I'm going to walk into church, I'm going to see Matt in the back, and we're going to talk about how Arsenal did yesterday. Or I go to a book club, and if you go to that book club, you have to put up with about 30 minutes of surf talk before we actually get to the book. There's a couple guys there that don't surf, and they just like endure this. Like, yeah, okay, fine. How were the waves yesterday? Like, right? But that's what, there's surfers. It's like what we want to talk about. We want to talk about the things we have in common. And I think that sometimes we think, well, that's what church should be. How do I find that church where it's like all the people, we just have something in common, right? We're like, oh yeah, let's talk about whatever that is. And you say, no, this is actually not what we're talking about. That's just worldly community, right? Based on interests. The kingdom of God is familial. And family's hard because, I don't know about your family, but my family is not impressed with me. They don't care about my degrees. They don't care about my accomplishments. They don't care what I've done. They're like, we know you, Jeff, since you were a little kid, right? We don't put on airs with our family. We know each other so well. And honestly, it's where this community, these families are so important. In some ways, we're seeing it our most true by our families. So learning to love on that level, we're practicing in some ways some of the hardest forms of love. Love where we don't get to pick our team, Right? These are just our people. These are our siblings. And families shape us, don't they? I think about this anytime I hear somebody's testimony. We do this with this spiritual direction program that I've been a part of, and having everybody spend 10 minutes sharing their testimony. And they spend almost the bulk of their time talking about the first two decades of their life and their families. Families shape us so much into who we are. We have wounds from families. We have all kinds of stuff that we oftentimes spend the rest of our lives working out. And yet it's so important that we do. And church becomes kind of an extension of that same sort of love, to love each other, warts and all. To not go around trying to impress each other or act as if we're something we're not. And we're going to bump and bruise each other. But the truth is, what we're learning is how to love like Christ loves. And so church becomes one of the greatest opportunities for us to grow. And if you don't have a family, if there's brokenness there or there's loss, the truth is the church gets to be your family. That this should be a place where you walk in and you feel like you belong. Because the thing is, as you learn to love in this way, there's actually tremendous life that it gives. To walk in and to just be seen and known and loved and to know that you belong is of such value. Deep down, that's really what we're longing for. We come up with all these games to try to play that we're something important, but really deep down, all of us just want to know, like, all I have to do is just be Jeff when I'm here. It reflects one of the deepest longings of our hearts. But you can imagine in this, like if we are going to become this kind of community where you're known, where you belong. And you think about like what we celebrated on Thursday night. There's just this sense of like joy to be together. All these people invested in something. But too often when we do that, what happens is that the sort of outer membrane of the church starts to solidify. It's us. Don't we just love this little church? It's ours. And it becomes these people, right? And this is where, again, I go, it's kind of the brilliance of our text as it's going. You have to do two things. You have to love these people as family, and you have to welcome strangers into that mix. And do you see how different those two things are? The people walking in. And when it says stranger, we know the answer to this, right? This is where Jesus is going to say, these are Samaritans. These are the people that we actually feel uncomfortable with. That it's crossing all kinds of boundary lines that we naturally set for ourselves. We want to create churches where, oh, these are people that we all feel this sense of like comfortability with. You're like, no. Again, that's just what the world does. What we need to be doing instead is welcoming in people different than ourselves. That takes effort. I've been teaching a class this semester on reconciliation, specifically in areas of diversity. And so one of the assignments that I gave to these students is I said, I want you to go participate in an event where you are like by far the minority in the room and experience what that's like. The papers are awesome, right? But for one person, he was like, I went to like, he's got a friend who's Hispanic. They were having a birthday party for their child. And so he went and he was like, it was literally all day, right? Multiple meals long, this birthday celebration. He was like, I was exhausted. He's like, there's a couple people there that I have surfed with. And I just like find myself go take a break and just talk surfing for a little bit and then walk back into this thing. But this family that he was welcomed into, this beautiful culture, but how for us, there's so much learning and effort that goes into that. Learning how to be in a place where we don't just feel the comfort of familiarity. and creating that for other people that are walking into that space. There was another man in that group who went to a church, and he was the only white guy in the room, this all-black church. And he said they came like to him. And just the whole church came around him and prayed for him at the end. He's just floored at it. Like, changed his life, right? And you go, why? Because we don't do that, do we? We stay in comfortable spaces. To have the courage to step across those lines, to welcome the strangers in, is so powerful. And if we don't make efforts, most of us are just sort of blind to it. We don't notice where that bias is affecting us. There's this great story in the book of Acts in chapter 6. The church is growing, and it's growing in its diversity, right? And so you have all these people being welcomed in, but all of a sudden you have some complaints. You've got the Hebraic Jews and you've got the Hellenistic Jews, the Hellenistic being more Greek. And all of a sudden they're like, hey, you know what? We're paying attention to the widows and orphans, but the Hellenistic ones are being missed. So let me just read these verses. They're great. It says, in those days, as the disciples were increasing number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, it would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole company, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a convert from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them, so the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. And what did they do? Well, they recognized this, like, oh my gosh, there is. You're right. We're missing something. So we're going to appoint people to oversee it. You know who they appointed? Godly people, full of the Spirit, who also were Hellenistic Jews. They put them in charge, and you see everybody go, good call, right? And this idea of a community that's noticing, course correcting, making adjustments to be in this place where we are embracing all of this. And what happens? The church grows because people are going, that's not happening anywhere else. A church that's crossing those lines, caring for people, looking for ways to bring more and more people in. The whole company looks at that and is like, great plan. How do we as a church embody this kind of thing? The world is hungry for it. True community. But it takes work. It takes effort. It takes course correction. It takes noticing these things. I came across this epistle this week that it's kind of a funny story in and of itself. Diognetus is the one who, it's called the Epistle of Diognetus. It wasn't found until 1436. It was found in a fish market, and somebody had wrapped fish in it. And it's this actual ancient text. There's like one copy of it. But some see it as like the first apologetic writing on the church. Some have dated it as far back as like 130 AD. And what he's writing about is the church, this Christian community. And you see him like kind of marveling at it, like, what is this? He says, they dwell in their own countries, but as sojourners. Every foreign country is a homeland to them, and every homeland is foreign. I love that sort of demonstration of like, this is how these people live. They live like detached from this world. And yet they live in this comfortability, in these sort of spaces that aren't their own. And to do this, I think to be the church, we're practicing these kind of levels of detachment and then also finding belonging. We're not the ones in control. I don't know about you, but this is hard for me as an introvert. I love home. I love familiarity. I love my chair that I sit in, right? Like, the best answer when I say to Patty, what are we doing tonight? She's like, nothing. I'm like, yes. Like, oh, and if it's cold, like, let's have a fire. Let's, like, create comfort. But I experienced something very different. We've walked the Camino several times, and I've talked about this quite a bit, but this is one of the things that happens as you're pilgrimaging with people, is you're making friends along the way. You're sitting at tables with strangers and building relationship, building connection. Some people are so good at this. There was a guy this last time when I was walking alone out of France into Spain, this guy Bert, who was Dutch, and he just was the friendliest guy, and he just kept sitting down at my table, and at first I'm like, dude, careful, like, I'm writing in my journal, buddy, like, and he would just invite me, or I'd be walking down the road, and he'd be sitting over at a table with a couple other people, and be like, Jeff, come sit down, and to see this sort of presence, this warmth, this hospitality for strangers, you're like, that sort of kindness. All of a sudden, I'm being drawn into this little community that's forming along the way. Until pretty soon, I find myself walking with others and finding friends. And they were all perfect because this crew, they all spoke German as a first language. So when they started talking German, I'd just like tune out. And then all of a sudden, it switched to English. And I'd be like, oh, I'm being included here. But it just was such a sweet part of that journey. But I was so aware of the work that it takes to practice that sort of openness, to reach out to other people, to take that initiative. This is what the church is to do, to love each other like family and to welcome strangers. There's a second point of tension here that we see in the next verses, and this one is probably not as obvious. It's meals being given to prisoners, followed by a lack of promiscuity in sex. You're like, okay, what do these two things do? You know, but the thing is, what's interesting is in some ways what's being asked there is very different as well. This guy, Diognetus, is going to talk about this. He says, they marry, as do all others, they beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. That phrase, they have a common table, but not a common bed, and I go, oh, I wonder if he read Hebrews. But he's going, this church is like open with the table, open with meals, open with what we possess, what is ours. We're stewards of it, and we take it. And we take it to the least, and we take it to the prisoners. These are people in prison that didn't have food without their families coming and serving them that. And so the church begins this undertaking of like, but there's prisoners without families. We'll be their family. We'll show up alongside the suffering and feed them. This generosity of possession, where we're taking this hospitality and extending it, going to them, going to the ones who can't find their way in here. This radical openness with the table. I loved, Gabe was telling me yesterday that at the Friendship Shelter, they're eating steak and chicken this weekend. Why? We had leftovers from our banquet that we have, like we have this celebration, this beautiful banquet with the church, and there's leftovers, and now we're able to share that, to take it to other people. This openness with the table creates a freedom over possession where they don't control us. They practice these acts of generosity, and then they protect intimacy. I think so often we live in a world that is possessive of what we own, and then this sort of freedom sexually to just go, well, I've got needs. That what we see is a world where there aren't boundaries with that. But it's costing us something. I think about how that Jewish philosopher, Martin Buber, talks about there's two kinds of relationships. There's I-it and I-thou. And I-thou is like you and I. I-it is like me and me. Like you become a way of me having what I want. And this brokenness inside of our souls, when we turn everything into I-it, these possessions are mine, they belong to me. Sex is about my need and what you can do for me. It breaks us on both sides of the coin. That this practicing, this like being in the fire, this refinement is about breaking against the selfishness. And so it comes from taking our possessions and stewarding them to be generous. Not just to those who have something to offer us, but especially towards those who have nothing to offer us. This radical generosity and then this protection of intimacy. That becomes something that is so precious. Because sex isn't about my needs. Sex is about being able to give to the other person. This sort of beautiful cyclical giving away. It's about caring and loving the other, learning to do that in such a way that guards the mind from impurity, that creates a deep sense of safety and loyalty that exists there. And that intimacy is such a gift. Both of these, I think it's interesting, you know, like the tension here. We need to care for everyone, care for the poor, and we need to protect this sanctity of the marriage bed. And I was thinking, it's in some ways, and maybe I'll get myself in trouble saying this, but I go, it's kind of when we think of like progressive and conservative, there's two underlying values that are there. I've heard it said. Progressive is about creating equality. Conservative is about protecting purity. Isn't it interesting that the church is to hold both? One of my favorite lines from Chesterton is he says, Christianity got over the difficulty of combining furious opposites by keeping them both and keeping them both furious. We hold on to both of these things. What are we for? Equality or purity? You're like, yes. We hold these both. That tension is creating something in us that is growing. It's refining us. It's ridding us of our own selfish pride. It's enlarging our hearts, giving us greater and greater capacity to respond in generosity. And what this creates is this unshakable foundation. We're building upon something so strong. And we hold on to this promise right in the midst of it. We don't respond to the world in fear. We respond to this deep reassurance. What is that reassurance? Well, it's right there in the middle of this, that God is with us. God will never leave you. God will never forsake you. In fact, if you listen to that, if you were to write that out in the Greek, it says, God will never, never leave you. He will never, never forsake you. The power, the strength of that emphasis, he's going, this, you want to know what the new covenant is? You want to know what the promise of God is that you're rooted on? Is that you're never alone. God will never forsake you. Never, 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 never. So we can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? In a world that is shaking, in a world where we're like, oh no, what is tomorrow going to bring? This is the promise, and it's spoken from eternity into our lives today. Which is why the author of Hebrews says we have this anchor for our soul, firm and secure. that we're being pulled towards something that cannot be shaken. Peter's going to say, your salvation is like guarded in heaven. I love that idea. What if somebody breaks in and steals it? Can't. It's guarded. It's protected. It's pulling us towards it. And what I'm taking away from Great Divorce this time, as we've been reading through that on Wednesday nights, is that it's not just out there pulling us towards it. It's like coming back towards us. That heaven has this way of coming back in and transforming our lives. That as we welcome that in, and this is the posture that we get to choose. Are we looking towards heaven or are we in fear staring back at hell? That heaven, as it advances, it comes and it transforms and it shapes everything, even what we've been through. I've said this before, but this just to me stood out as I was talking about with my spiritual director, something that I consider to be the hardest thing I've ever dealt with. And she said, gosh, Jeff, would you trade it if you didn't have to go through all the hardship it caused? Would you trade the wisdom? And what's funny is, like, without even a pause, I said, no, absolutely not. Like the suffering and the hardship, when you look at how heaven comes and transforms that, or this consuming fire comes and burns off the stuff, what you see in the end is what remains. Something precious, something costly, but something precious. And so this is how we can live in that place of confidence. God is with me. What can man do to me? He can do a lot, right? But ultimately nothing. Ultimately nothing is at risk. And that even the pain that we face in this life can be transformed into something beautiful. Lewis says this, the good man's past begins to change so that his forgiven sins and remembered sorrows take on the quality of heaven. The bad man's past already conforms to his badness and is filled only with dreariness. That's why at the end of all things, when the sun rises here and the twilight turns to blackness down there, the blessed will say, we have never lived anywhere except in heaven. And the lost, we were always in hell. And both will speak truly. Such an interesting idea, isn't it? But this idea of the way that heaven works, the way that fire works, it consumes those things, even the pain, it removes it and leaves instead in its place something of ultimate substance. This is our ultimate foundation, that we are never alone. I love in Romans 8, nobody says this better than Paul. He says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. This perfect love casts out fear. We're going to go to the Lord's table, so I'm going to just skip ahead here. But I wanted to say this, that this to me, this vision, it's such a beautiful picture being cast for us that manifests itself in such simple little ways, simple little gestures. In the words of Mother Teresa, small acts done in great love. The best part of the fundraiser, in my mind, was when Bill Kelso just started naming all the people in the room and what they've contributed. And you did this, and you did this, and you did this, and you did this. And you see each person like kind of respond with like a little bit of embarrassment and a little bit of joy. All these little things that we contribute are small things and yet powerful things. And we have an opportunity to do that. But these things are felt. I had a funny story. There's a friend of Mia's that she met in like the climbing club at UCI, and she was helping Mia and I with something as we were kind of practicing with her. And And she said, we're like, oh, you know, we feel like we need to take you to dinner or something like this. She kind of volunteered this time. And she goes, no, just the next time your family all comes to this gym to climb together, can I come too? And the first time we had done that, we had all shown up as a family, and she was there that night. And I think this simple little thing that she's going, what is this? You guys all hang out with each other? You guys like all like love to be with each other? And like, can I come? And I think in some ways that's what church is like. Like, I want to come. Like, you guys all like hang out and like to be with each other. The other thing that I notice is that my adult kids now, Patty and I are about to celebrate our 25th wedding anniversary. But they've on separate occasions all said, we love how much you guys like each other. The stability, these simple little things, right? But this kind of community, we live in a world where it's becoming more and more rare. But this opportunity for us to grow in this isn't some set of things that's like, come on, knock it off. It's like, this is the invitation. And that in this is life, so much joy. We're continually, as we be the church, growing inwardly and outwardly, being molded inside to be more like Christ and learning to love more and more like Christ, inward and outward. And as we do, that fire has its work in our hearts, refining us, helping us to practice being the people of God. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We're going to go to the Lord's table, and one of the joys of what we get to do is come and have this together, to experience the grace of God together. And it's a remembrance of what Christ has done. It's also an opportunity for us to open our hearts, to examine. And I thought, well, I'm just going to give you guys your questions as we go to the table. And we don't have slides, so you're just going to have to listen. Ask Jesus, where am I failing to love others with familial love? Where am I withholding hospitality from strangers? Where am I failing to respond with generosity with the resources you've entrusted to me? Where am I letting lust go unchecked in my mind and heart? Where do possessions have a hold of me? What is causing me to be discontent with what I have?